Our scripture reading this Thanksgiving Day service is Psalm 144. And I ask you please to turn over in your Bibles with me as we read this passage together. Psalm 144. Psalm 144, let us hear the word of God. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. That our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. That our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved, my text is Psalm 144, verse 3. I want us to look particularly at this third verse where David says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? And it seems to me that this is a particularly appropriate text for a Thanksgiving Day service. There are 6 points that I'd like to draw out of this text, both for careful consideration and for practical application. 6 points, so let's get right to them. First of all, I want you to notice from this text, this verse clearly denies any inherent right a man may think he has to claim the respect and favor of God. In fact, the question that is asked here in this verse implies quite the opposite. What is man? The question is asked. Asks, in effect, what is man as a creature made by God? Who is he? What has God made him to be that God should ever give him a second thought or show him any favor at all? Or the son of man, he goes on. Now the son of man here is a weaker being still. It implies, in other words, what man has become. Well, let's look at this text then, and let's consider very carefully the question that is asked here. On the one hand, it's very true that man was made in the image of God. And even when man fell into sin, this image, though badly tarnished and disfigured, was not wholly lost. Now this in itself suggests something, doesn't it? It suggests, and the Bible everywhere affirms, that man was made the crowning glory, if you like, the finishing touch of the whole created order. Man was made for a very special purpose, with a higher purpose than any and every other creature, to know God, to be like God, to enter into fellowship with God, and to share in his glory. What an amazing thing that is, that that should be bestowed on any mere creature. On the other hand, however, we need to remember as well that man is not God. Man is made to know God, but man is not God. And what's more, man will never be God. He belongs with everything else that the Lord has made to the creaturely realm. All the things that we see about us, God didn't take something that was already made and then make this or that. No, he simply spoke. He spoke aloud. He directed his word. And as he said, let there be this or let there be that, that thing came into being. Yet he made man, on the other hand, not from nothing. The Bible is very clear about that. He made man from the dust. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man, how? Of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Or as the King James Version says, a living soul rather than a living being. The woman was created from the rib of the man. And why was that? Well, it was to show her connection to the man. And man was created from the dust of the ground. Why was that? In the same way, it was to show his connection to the dust. So what is man in light of that? Well, he's a disposable creature, in other words. From dust to dust, the Bible says. Whenever any man should entertain lofty notions of himself, whenever he thinks himself to be high and mighty, that he can make demands on God because he has a right, some inherent right to God's favor, let him consider this, that he is but a creature of the dust. Try, O man, to build a case for your pride on that. Now, does the Lord ever forget who we are? Not at all. And he tells us that. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And as the Lord doesn't forget who we are, so he doesn't want us to forget who we are either. He wants us to keep it in mind. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Now, what is the Lord saying there to his people? He's saying, in effect, don't forget your humble beginnings. I made you from dust, after all. You came from dust, and you're going back to dust. Which shows us, once again, the very thing that the Lord is forever emphasizing to us throughout his word, that God chooses the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. For what end? For what purpose? That no flesh should glory in his presence. David asks, what is man? He then answers that question, you'll notice, in verse 4. He says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. James says the same thing. What is your life? James 4, verse 14. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Have you ever stood on a hillside, perhaps first thing in the morning at dawn, looking down over the valley, and you see below you at some point a certain amount of fog or mist just hanging in the air? You turn aside for a time because you're looking at other things, but it's only a moment or two later you look back and the mist is gone. It didn't last very long. It disappeared almost instantly. Well, so is the measure of man. On the one hand, you see the Bible holds the highest view of man. There's no question of that. And that's, of course, why we're pro-life, isn't it? God said, let us make man in our image. What a significant thing this is. What value this gives to human life. The fact that we're made male and female in the image of God. This is why then we want to be very careful to preserve life. To protect it at every development. At every stage of development, even into old age. From the womb to the tomb, we need to protect and preserve human life. And this is also why the Bible teaches, for instance, capital punishment. Why it is that those who would kill others or put them to death, murder, that they themselves must be put to death. It's not because man isn't worth very much. We're told precisely that it's because man is worth so much. He's been made in the image of God. And to attack the image of God is to attack God himself. So that person must be put to death for murdering someone else. Yet on the other hand, the Bible holds a much lower view of man than most of us would ever care to admit. The Bible holds, on this other hand, a very different view of what man is like. And this is what people don't want to talk about. The fact that man has fallen into sin. The fact that he is morally sunk to the lowest levels. And we see this in his depravity, in his corruption. It's not that God has made us this way, but this is what we have become. And in the fall of man into sin, we've brought the whole created order with us, right down into the very lowest depths of sewage. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, this I have observed, that God has made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions, many innovations, many schemes, many distractions which would pull him off course. Well, let's go on to a second point. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? This verse denies any right in man to claim a hold on God, as I say, but it also asserts the great honor that God has nevertheless placed on man. This favor that God shows us is all the more remarkable in that we don't deserve it. As the fallen sons of Adam, we don't deserve God's mercy, certainly, and yet, in spite of that, he shows us mercy, doesn't he? We do nothing to earn it. We have nothing in ourselves which obliges God to give it to us, and yet every day he showers us with his goodness as if we did deserve it. This goodness that the Lord has shown me now for so many years, I can expect to see this according to his promise, even to the very day that I die. But more than that, what is yet to come is even better, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's examine our text and the question that is asked here carefully. Lord, what is man that you should take knowledge of him? Or the Son of Man that you were mindful of him? That you should set your care upon him and work all things together for his good. And that's what the Lord tells us he does for his people, isn't it? It's not just that things happen and in some general sense he looks after us, but in fact everything that happens in one way or another, God is working together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Here then is the very heart of the matter. It's important that we see it. Why does God show such favor? Why does he show such infinite and everlasting favor to people who in themselves clearly don't deserve it? Why does he do it? Listen to Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is what the Bible teaches, isn't it? God so loved the world, that's where it begins, with the love of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him for us. He gave him to die for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's unconditional love. Well, let's go on to a third point. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? Well, what this verse suggests is that the real reason for God's generous dealings with us, since we don't deserve them, is the grace and compassion of his own heart. His love to his people in Christ Jesus. Now, is that not brought out here? Is it not clear? If we don't deserve such favor, why does he give it? We have to ask that. To answer that question, we have to go back to God himself. The answer doesn't lie within us. No, the answer lies within God. It rests with his character. It rests with his holy purpose. It rests entirely with him and not at all with us. Why, for instance, did God call Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan? Why, for that matter, did God call Isaac over Ishmael? Or Jacob over Esau? Or any of the children of promise over countless numbers of others, the sons of perdition, who might have been called and justified instead? Well, let's listen to God's own answer to that question. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Well, then why did he do it? But because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice what we're told here. What we're told essentially is that the Lord loves his people. Why? Because he loves them. And that's it. We might have expected to be told something more than that, perhaps. But nothing more is revealed. And when you stop and think about it, what else could be said? And because he loves us with a love that will never let us go, that's his electing love. That's his unconditional love. Because he loves us with a love that will never let us go, he gave his only begotten Son, offered him up on the cross, And against our natural enmity that we have toward him, he reconciled us to himself, making us citizens of his kingdom, members of his own house, through that one sacrifice of his own dear son at Calvary. What an amazing thing. Beloved, if we look anywhere else but to God himself, if we look anywhere else but to his love and compassion in order to find the reason for his generous dealings with us, we'll go down the wrong path and get hopelessly lost. That's a blind alley. It's a dead end. It doesn't lead anywhere at all. Fourthly, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? Notice our text implies that what is appropriate for the Christian is humility. If all these things are true that we've been looking at, then the only conclusion that we can come to is that the one appropriate thing for man who finds himself in such a state as what is described and talked about here is for him to be humble. How can we give way to pride? How can we think that we are something or that we have something over someone else when the scriptures tell us repeatedly that that is not the case? How can we begin to promote ourselves when the Lord has made his Christ to be everything to us? Consider with me, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, where Christ is said to be the believer's wisdom and righteousness, his sanctification and redemption. In other words, God has made his Christ to be everything to us, all that we need, more than we could ever hope for or ask on our own. And so he who glories, he who boasts or would brag, let him do so not in himself, but in the Lord. Now, doesn't that make good sense? If Christ is everything, if Christ has done everything for me, how wide of the mark it is to brag of myself? Worse than totally missing the mark, how ungrateful it is. Indeed, how utterly insulting it is to the majesty on high that I would be so puffed up and self-absorbed. For to me, said Paul, to live is Christ. It's not about me, it's about Christ. Shall it be any different for us, beloved? He, Christ, must increase, said John the Baptist, but I must decrease. And the more we come to see the situation as it really is, the more we insist that this should be the case. Well, I can't emphasize enough the need for humility, especially in our day when sadly it is so rarely seen and too often despised even among people of faith. Let's go back to the question, what is man? Specifically, what has God made man for? Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and here it is, to walk humbly with your God. Men prefer honor to humility, don't they? They value self-confidence more than the grace of self-denial. Ah, but they have it all wrong. Before honor is humility, says the proverb. In other words, humility is better than honor. In fact, another proverb tells us, by humility and the fear of God are riches and honor and life. In other words, humility is not only better than honor, though it certainly is. Humility is to be preferred to honor, but also humility must precede any true and lasting honor. And you say, how is that so? Well, this is how. He who humbles himself, said Jesus, will be exalted. Esteeming ourselves as we really are, being brought down, humble to the very dust from which we came. Oh, that we might prize more than all the riches of this world the way of humility. And point number 5. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? Our text also implies, you'll notice, not only the appropriateness of humility, but of thankfulness as well. And the Lord has given us every reason to be thankful. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And of course, that's why we're here. We're here to thank the Lord for the harvest, particularly. We're here to thank the Lord for all his providential mercies, all that he's pleased to give us day by day. The point is, believer, that if we see ourselves for what we really are, and if we realize that everything we have has been given to us, then we will be thankful. This is what moves us to be thankful. And we'll want to express our gratitude and praise for the many, many things that we have. Our food and clothing, the cherished benefits and joys of our home life, the bond of Christian friendship and fellowship that we have together in the church, the privilege of serving the Lord in our work and being gainfully employed by that, and so on it goes. These are all blessings from the Lord coming down from the Father of lights, as he's called. We don't thank our lucky stars, no. We thank our Heavenly Father who put all the stars in their place, and he knows them all by name. And though the heavenly bodies have their orbit, that is, they're constantly turning and changing, there is no variation or shadow of turning with him. No, the Lord our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right here, however, we need to be extremely careful. It's right at this very point. This time of year especially, the harvest season, many people talk of being thankful. It's Thanksgiving season, so we're going to talk of being thankful. As a regular custom, perhaps, many people even make out a long list of the things that they're thankful for. Ah, but to whom are they thankful? Now that's the question that needs to be asked. And an answer to that question we need to keep pressing for. To whom are men thankful? Too often we don't hear that. Too often they don't acknowledge. They don't tell us who it is they're giving their thanks to. And if the giver himself is not openly acknowledged, we may be sure that there's no genuine gratitude for anything that he's given. You see, that's a peculiar thing about gratitude. When and where it's sincere. If someone is really thankful for what he has, I can tell you that he's not only happy, but he's happier still for the giver, for the fact that he would give it to him in the first place, than he is for the gift itself. That's the nature, as I say, of gratitude. So let's look for that. Let's look to see if we can find that same kind of gratitude in ourselves, where we find ourselves moved to give thanks always and for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to come to a final point, the sixth and final point. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, of the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? I want to point out what an incentive we find here in this verse. It's not only a humbling verse, it's not only a verse that should make us very thankful, but does it not drive us to the Lord, to embrace the Lord with full confidence and desire? Hasn't the Lord given us every reason, beloved, to confide in him? Hasn't he given us every reason to trust in him in our troubles and to hope in his mercies? Don't look to men, put your trust in God. That's what we find here. That's what's implied. He takes knowledge of you, believer. That is, he knows you and loves you as one whom he's made to be the object of his mercy, the apple of his eye. Now, is that not cause for confidence? The fact that he looks at you, that he considers you and treats you in this manner. But let's keep looking at our text here. The Lord is at the same time mindful of you, we're told. He's looking after you and will do so to the very end. Again, is this not great cause for confidence in God? He will not allow your foot to be moved, he tells us. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. Oh, he's not doing that for everybody, no. But he's working all things together for good, remember, to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And so he hears and answers your prayers, believer, giving good things, indeed only the very best things, to those who ask him. He won't allow you ever to be tempted beyond what you and his strength are able to bear. And so on and on it goes. And it's not only God's promises, but what we've seen for ourselves, what we've experienced, what we've witnessed firsthand, that moves us to say with Job, "Yea, though he slay me, yet shall I trust in him." And with that same confidence, we say also with Habakkuk, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Beloved, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this question that has been asked. And we ask, O Lord, that it might be also true of us, of all of us, that we would continue to ask these searching questions that are presented to us in the Scriptures. But Lord, we thank you as well for the wonderful answers that you've given us. As you're pleased, O Lord, to reveal yourself, not only in your majesty and glory, but in all your love and compassion. And we thank you, Lord, that the reason that lies behind all the favor and mercy that you're pleased to show us is not anything in ourselves, as if that could ever be the case, but it's entirely with you, O Lord, because of your great love with which you were pleased to love us from before the foundation of the world, all for the sake of Christ, all for the sake of him who has been sent, who has suffered, who has died, who has achieved for us what we could never do. It's all of him, all of the unsearchable riches of your grace toward us in him and for his sake. Lord, we ask that we might grow in our commitment, in our love and devotion to you because of these things. O Lord, may we be lost in that love that you have been pleased to pour out upon us. May we do more to consider it, to weigh it, to measure it. And may that love of Christ be seen in us, O Lord, as we speak to and deal with others. Oh, that Christ might be lifted up. Oh, that Christ might be honored. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We praise you this day, and all because of Christ. In his dear name, amen.